As we planned this conference, there was one person who was a foregone conclusion would be here, and that's George. He started this ministry in the, what year, 82? Faithfully led this ministry for about 25 years. Everything that exists now is built on that foundation. He has trained thousands of people in biblical counseling. He's been my mentor for many of you. And we are just so blessed that you and Eileen have been able to come, and so thankful for the ministry you've had to us and that you've been willing to come this year. We're welcome to stay and to have your old job back. I give by acclamation. They're laboring for the Lord and planting a church in South Carolina and teaching some at Greenville Seminary. But George, please come and bring the Word of God to us.
My mother has a saying, don't thank me until I've done it. So, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we come to your word, we really ought to take our shoes off of our feet because we're on holy ground. Well, we learned from Hebrews and elsewhere that when we stand in front of the scriptures, we are standing face to face with you. And we realize that we have to deal with you today. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would tear down anything in us that is offensive to you still, and build us up in Christ, and that you would prepare us to be better servants of yours. We give you all the glory for what your Son has done, and we are tremendously grateful. We ask it in his name. Amen. There's an old adage, at least I think it's an old one. I don't know where I first heard it. I'm pretty sure I didn't make it up. I've never had a significant thought before I was converted and haven't had an original one since. And I was taught long ago at seminary by Van Til and others that you're supposed to think God's thoughts after him and then you're safe in your thinking. The old adage is this, the issue of the heart is the heart of the issue, or the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. But what is the heart? We talked about that. In a sense, as Ed said last night, the body is significant, and we really see the body a lot more, deal with it, but the heart is really the core of the issue. So how do you deal with the heart? And so I want to do the impossible, take five or six lessons that normally should take 5 or 6 hours and cram it in 1 hour. And so we'll buzz through this quickly, as we used to say with Dr. Clowney at seminary, we're bicycling through the Bible. We want to look at the Old Testament view, and then we'll touch lightly on the New Testament view, because I believe that that really just puts the stamp of approval and completion upon the Old Testament view. And then we want to concentrate on the centrality of the heart in counseling, that if you miss the heart, you've missed the heart of the issue. And then we want to examine one area particularly. I have three goals. First of all, I would like to defend biblical counseling from the what I think are spurious attacks that we are really basically behavioristic. Secondly, I really want to help you all to be better counselors and myself as well. And thirdly, just to address briefly kind of how even within the biblical counseling movement, some of the issues of the heart, body have created a little bit of tension, not conflict, but tension. And you'll smile at this, but I want to be a peacemaker in the midst of those kinds of struggles. So let's look at these, and we'll do as much as we can, and if we can't get to the last part, at least you have the notes. At these conferences and NANC conferences, the complaint always is, too much information, not enough application, not enough time. So I'm going to give you more ammunition to complain. Okay. The Old Testament's view of the heart. The Old Testament doesn't give you a dictionary definition of the heart, but as you go through all the passages, I think you can infer what that is. And the Old Testament definition of the heart starts here. The heart is equivalent to spirit. Ed was relating to that last night, the inner man, the spirit, the non-corporeal part of man. I've given you several passages here that you can look at. But particularly Exodus 35:21, and as they came, everyone whose hearts stirred him up, and everyone whose spirit moved him then gave to the tabernacle. And so you see, the heart and the spirit are parallel terms in Hebrew. They refer to the same thing. Secondly, the heart of man is the creaturely counterpart to God's own heart. God doesn't have a body like men. Christ had to be incarnate because the eternal God doesn't have a body. The Mormons and others are wrong. It is not a corporeal being. And as Ed was saying last night, we seem to have physical stuff and non-physical stuff that makes us, but God doesn't have a body. But he does say in 1 Samuel 13:14, I'm seeking after, not Saul, I'm seeking after a man after my own heart. Okay, the heart of God, and that's why we're the image bearers of God, because our heart is the counterpart to him. Thirdly, the heart is contrasted, as Ed was saying, to the outer or visible part of man. And I would include, I think that includes the brain and the inner muscles or whatever. It's the outer man, it's the physical man. And you see that contrast in many passages. But just to take one, Psalm 15:2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So it's your outward actions that others can see and you can see, but also inside the inner man, and that cuts all through the scriptures. These other passages are there for your perusal later. And so fourthly then, the heart is what? Is the covenantal core of man. It's that which really makes the union and communion with God in being his image bearer. And again, you have passages there that you can look at. The heart is the covenantal core. In the great Shema, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Deuteronomy 6:5-6, is what? You're to love the Lord God with what? All your heart, your whole inner being. Okay? Completely. So it's the inner man, it's the spirit, it's the image of God. Those terms are almost co-equivalent. You can look across these other proof texts. So the Old Testament defines the heart. The inner man. Okay, fine. We've got outer versus inner. How does that help? Well, I think if you can look at the passages, you can discern certain, I don't know exactly the specific term that will help you, functions or ability of the inner man. The inner man or woman, the inner you, can do certain things. And as the scripture uses these, I think you can ferret out these among others. And I hope this is comprehensive, but obviously no one human being can do a perfect job. First of all, thinking, speaking to yourself, or talking to yourself. You see this in different passages. Genesis 8:21. God said in his heart. God was talking to himself. Genesis 17:17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed at what God said. And said to himself, or said in his heart. So the heart primarily revolves around thinking, language, around the imaging of God as we think. Secondly, in other passages you can see something that's thinking, but it's much more intense. It's not just a laid back thinking this to yourself. It's a wrestling or thinking. 2 Samuel 13:13. Don't let the king, speaking to, don't let the king take this to heart, the news that, you know, Absalom had killed his brothers. They're not all dead. They're not all dead. Just this one man is dead because Absalom killed the raping half-brother of his sister. So it's don't take it to heart. Don't keep taking it over and over and thinking it and mulling it over and over and over again. There's you can see all these bleed into one another. The third thing is something like reflective or analytical thinking. Turning it over and analyzing and thinking it through and saying, well, how does this relate to that? Much more intensive, but now analytical. Discernment of the king. God gave discernment to Solomon in his heart. Wisdom, 1 Kings 4, God gave wisdom in the heart of Solomon more than anybody else in the ancient Near East. Skill, it's spoken of skill to the heart of those that crafted mechanical things, artistic things for the tabernacle. So the heart is the seat of not only thinking, intensive thinking, but this kind of analytical, how does this go with this? The 2 and 2 doesn't equal 4, doesn't mean, that kind of thinking. And then fourthly, imagining and forming plans, and that sort of, again, bleeds out of the analytical thinking. But you see this in some passages. Negatively, Psalm 58, Proverbs 6, and positively in Proverbs 16, where you form plans and you either spoken of God making plans in his heart that last forever, or the plans of man being trumped by the plans of God. A fifth kind of nuance would be resolving or purposing or committing, what we would usually call the will. Resolving, purposing, or committing to carry out the plans. I've made these plans. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to follow through and do these. Proverbs 25, the purpose of a man is like a deep well, and a man of wisdom draws it out. So there's the man. Not only analytically, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to go for that. That's the heart. That's the inner man reflecting and resolving, saying, okay, that's it. I'm going to go with this. A sixth thing is the reflection of moral thinking, not just making a plan. Oh, I'm going to go here today. I'm going to do that. But the moral plan, what am I doing what is right? 1 Samuel 24:5. David's what? Heart struck him because he cut Saul's garment. David's heart strikes him, convicts him because he numbered the troops. And even Joab, that wasn't very pious at all, said, don't do this. And it costs him thousands of men, people under his command. A seventh thing is the desiring or affections for something, not only thinking and reflecting, but wanting and desiring along with making plans. Joab knew King David's heart, 2 Samuel 14:1. His heart went out to Absalom, his affections, his desires. And he goes, listen, everybody knows you cared more about Absalom than all of us. We put our lives on the line to defend you. Your heart's going out to him. You better save your kingship by doing something. And these other passages will reflect that. And then you note also, at times in the Old Testament, David's heart smote him. The fact that his moral reflective thinking triggers certain emotions in him, bodily responses. Later we'll come back to that, where feelings that are triggered by the heart's activities. Well, over the next page. Okay, so those are some of the nuances of what heart means. And as you look at the passage, you have to determine which of those nuances are included. But it's the inner man. So feelings, etc., they're all there. Now, usually in Old Testament usage, the heart can be any one of these above nuances or all of them combined. It's usually the whole inner man, not just an aspect. So if you can see, all these are sub-aspects of the heart. Well, what about the heart and the body in the Old Testament? Well, the heart directs and impacts the body. Anxiety in a man's heart, Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the inner man, what? Weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So the heart, and how the heart analyzes and responds to life as God's image bearer, really dictates the emotional, physical response normally. But the body also can impact the heart. It's difficult at times. As Ed said, your body can't make you sin, but those weaknesses, afflictions of the body can make it very difficult at times. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a good word does what? It's a tree of life. See, so it flows both ways. Your heart really controls your body, as we'll get back to. It's the CENTCOM of life. But your body can affect the spirit. And, of course, the Bible says a lot, old and new, as we see, the discontinuity of the outer and inner life is deemed as what? Hypocrisy. See? So if you outwardly do things but inwardly are not there, you are the true play actor and you are hypocritical. And the Bible, of course, is totally against that, as we'll come back to that. So what is the heart, this inner man's God-given goal? Well, you know that, to be like Jesus Christ. Your heart is to be in conformity with God's heart. So you're supposed to think like God, respond like God, desire like God, have a conscience that thinks according to His law, to His Torah. You are supposed to respond. The heart's God-given goal is conformity to God's heart. So as an aside, what's normality? It's not out here. I'll get a better average here, probably taking the average of born-again Christians than taking the average of an equal sample of ungodly people. But y'all ain't the deal. Okay? God is. And your inner thinking and desires and conscience and will, it's to line up with God. And I know that, of course, is nothing new for you. Most of you understand that. Why? Because God wants David. Now, of course, we know biblically, throw in, just to remind you, we need someone better than David, right? Because he shanked it. You know, you can't go out and commit adultery, cover it with murder, and they go, oh, well, at least David got away with it, so I'm going to be the New Testament David. No, that's why we need Jesus Christ. We need a king that never commits adultery, never murders, never cuts corners. And we have that, praise God, in him. But the point that we do learn is he wants a man, a woman, a boy or girl, after his own heart. The whole heart is to be, it's described this way in the Old Testament, wholehearted, pure, upright, perfect, complete. All those terms are used. That's the goal. Well, then, the human heart has a total inability. The human heart, as it comes out with the human body from its mother's womb, is incapable of becoming a heart after God's own heart. Okay? Why? Well, just to summarize, there's the problem of depravity, the twistedness of the nature. Jeremiah 17, you know that well. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, weigh the heart and the kidneys, the inner being. I am the one that can do that. Why? Genesis 6, Jeremiah 7. We're evil, born evil. The human heart is described in Jeremiah as so hard that God has to do what? Take iron or a diamond stylus and, you know, to write on it. Because, you know, the human heart, apart from the work of God, is not receptive to the word. In fact, the scripture says what? That word makes the diamond even harder. It makes it resistant to the person and work of God. Elsewhere, it's, especially in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 9 and elsewhere, it's an uncircumcised heart. It's what? It's a regular old heart that hasn't been cleansed and cleaned up and you know, the old nature taken away. It's an uncircumcised heart. Okay. And then on top of the deception, there's the other problem of what? Of depravity, is self-deception. Okay? Yeah. All the ways of a man are pure in what? On eyes, right? You know that, ladies, right? Your husband's always right. Okay? All the ways I've learned in my class, they've taught me to use Ed, they've taught me to use men as illustrations, not wives, okay? So, I've learned that from my class. If you had spent a week with them, I'm teasing, but okay. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And then it's repeated almost verbatim in 21:2, but every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Again, the interchange of those two terms. And so we think we're all like what? We're all just little versions of Miss Piggy. Mwah! Or to make it more biblical, the woman caught in adultery who wipes her mouth and goes, excuse me? I've done what? I've done something wrong? Excuse me. The bottom line is we are depraved and we are, on top of that, deceived. Praise God, though, if the human heart can be changed. God alone knows the human heart. All through the Old Testament, we'll see in the New is what? God is the heart knower. You can't know your heart, let alone know somebody else's heart. Okay? And God alone can change the human heart. As we see in these passages that are listed here, He's the one that what? Circumcises the heart. He's the one that washes away the corruption. He alone is the one that can cleanse or circumcise or change the heart. You see that especially, of course, in the Ezekiel 36. I know this is all really just review, but it's good to be reminded. Well, then, the heart becomes, I think, in the Old Testament. If all this is accurate, I leave you to study the proof text and see if you agree or maybe come up with other nuances. The heart then becomes the core of the issue. The heart becomes the core of counseling. Why? You don't change the heart. You don't change the inner man. What? Don't change the person. You know, you all know what I mean. You go home, if you're poor, seminarian or other poor person, you know, Bible school's done, you go out. You go home and you have only so much pieces of furniture, right? And what do? Cover one hole with the other piece of furniture and then the hole in the wall with the other one. And like for 3 days, it looks like a new place. But what have you done? You've rearranged the furniture. See, you really haven't structurally changed anything. So the heart is the core issue. One, God commands to keep or guard the heart. We'll come back to that. And it literally means watch your heart with all military vigilance. Literally, stand, watch over your heart. Why? Out of it flows the issues of life. God then, secondly, is the heart knower and changer. You'll say then, okay, well, if He's the one that does that, how in the world do I get in the process? Well, we see that. Man is responsible then to submit to God, to fall before Him in awe and worship and pleading for mercy and grace. For the changed heart or strengthened heart then is the key to counseling. Well, I would submit to you, if you look through this and study it, that you'll come to the same conclusions. I would assume that this is the core of counseling. Well then, in the fuller revelation of the New Testament, is this in fact the case or is it really changed? And I don't want to go into a long discursus or rabbit trail on the fact of how we often pit the Old against the New Testament. I really think that that's false. That was deemed heretical in the early church, and I think the modern church has forgotten that. The new completes the old. It doesn't contradict. Okay? And so I think it's dangerous to pit the one against the other. But I think if you study it, we'll see exactly the same thing. I'll buzz through this. I won't read the quotes. I'll just let you see this. The New Testament defines the heart, I believe, just as the Old Testament does, but with more precision. The heart is the non-corporeal part of man, Matthew 13, Romans 2. You see that particularly in that I think, a paradigm passage. What does Paul say? He is not a Jew who's one what? Outwardly, nor is circumcision outward in the flesh, but circumcision is what? Inward by the Spirit. You see, the word and Spirit does that. And that man's praise is not from man, but from God. Now, I think it would be a fair translation or updating of that because of the argument to say he is not a Christian who is one who is baptized. Okay? Nor is baptism just outwardly with water on the body. But it is what? It is the Spirit washing the heart clean from dead works, as Hebrews says. So you see, the heart is the non-corporeal part of man, and that's what has changed in the new birth. Okay, eventually we get the resurrection body. The heart, secondly, is the creaturely counterpart to God's heart. And I think that doesn't say that literally, but if you look at John 4, in that passage, it says, how can you say that you love God who you don't see when you don't love your brother who you do see? And so there is a parallel, again, of loving on a heart level the body of Christ as well as the head. Three, the heart is contrasted to the outer or physical man. You see that in the Romans 2 passage, but particularly in the Romans 10, 9 and 10. What is it to be saved? To confess with your mouth and what? Believe in your heart. There you see, that's probably a perfect passage. We could just stick with that one and expound the whole issue of the heart out of that. The outer man, the inner man. You have to believe with your heart. So that's the center. But you also have to do what? You have to confess with your mouth, or there's a hypocrisy. You see, you can't believe in the heart and not do something with your body. You cannot do something with your body, not believe in your heart. The two have to be in sync. The heart is the covenantal worshiping core of man. Matthew 6, what's it say? Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. I've used this illustration before. The treasure is like a great magnet that pulls the heart like iron filings. So whatever is the heart's treasure, that's where the heart's going to go. And just recently the thought came to me, I don't know if it's worthwhile, it's not copyrighted, you like it, you can use it, but it's providential pressure brings out the heart's treasure. You know, my family can attest to this, and Ed was, I think, indirectly confessing that last night, that sometimes in certain providential circumstances, we get squeezed in what comes out of us. It's not real pretty. The providential pressure squeezes out the treasure. What are the treasures? I want respect. I want comfort. I want this. I want that. As opposed to what? My Savior. I often say to counselees, when you're ready to put your finger down your throat and puke, when you go get ready to shoot up, if you claim to be a Christian, just stop and simply say this: Jesus, you're not enough. I hate to be oversimplistic, but that's really what it boils down to. At this point in time, in time and space history, when I have an opportunity to fellowship with you, the living God, who said, I will never leave you, never forsake you, I'll provide everything you need, excuse me, I want the other piece of cake. Or I want to go look at a piece of pornography, I want to do that. You fill in the blanks with whatever it is, and at that point you're just simply saying, Jesus, excuse me while I go masturbate, or excuse me while I go binge and purge, because that's what it is. See, it boils down to the heart is the covenantal core of man. And even believers can waver at times. Well, B, the heart has the same discernible functions, I think, or abilities. If you look at these passages, again, I'll just, for review, thinking or talking to oneself, focused thinking or attention, reflective or analytical thinking, imagining or forming ideas and plans, the resolving to carry out those plans, what we would normally call will, conscience or moral reflective thinking. John says, just in picks Old Testament terms in Hebraism, you know, how do we calm our hearts when our hearts condemn us and say, you can't be God's child? We calm it because God is greater and knows all things. So he's using heart there in the sense of conscience. Seven, desiring affections for something or someone. Feelings that are triggered by the heart's activity. So if that's an accurate portrayal, brothers and sisters, then what you have is that the New Testament parallels and fills in with a little more detail and precision of what the Old Testament says. So New Testament usage, heart can be any one of the above or all of these combined. and again, usually the whole inner man. Well, again, you see the same thing. The heart directs or impacts the body. As Ed was saying, your body can't make you sin. That's what the scripture says, right? What's the source of adultery or lust or anger or murder or any of these other things? It's not the food you eat, not even the thoughts that you think. It's what? The heart. That's the source. So the body impacts, can impact the heart. Paul struggled many times, remember, with the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. He said, please take it away. And three times the Lord had to say, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul struggles with those bodily limitations and providential, in this case, satanic poundings, because God says, I don't want you to get too cocky. You know, because no one else gets to go into the third heaven and hear what you got to hear. Just in case you might be a little bit proud of this. So just on the side, if you want some extra, just be warned, okay? Ask for special pleasures, you get special providential poundings as well at times. Okay, the heart and body. The discontinuity of the heart and hands or the outer inner man is hypocrisy. You see that as we have gone through other passages. That's very, very clear in the New Testament, even more so than the Old. There's got to be a synchronization, as it were, a synchronization of the two. Well, the New Testament teaches that the God-given goal, of course, for the heart is to be conformed to God's heart. As the Lord in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, looks all about to see if any man's heart is complete towards him. So we are told in John 4 and elsewhere that the heart should be resting on God. Well, the human heart has total inability to fulfill its God-given goal, obviously with a clear explanation of the new birth in the New Testament. Not that it wasn't there. Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? If you understood Ezekiel 36, if you understood Ezekiel 37, if you understood Jeremiah, if you understood the great prophecies, just preliminary fulfilled in the return from Israel, from the exile, you'd understand, I take you from the nations, I'll pour my spirit on you, clean you, etc. You know those passages, but much clearer, of course, in the New Testament. But again, not in opposition, because the whole book of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament to prove that. Okay, so it has the problem of depravity and self-deception. Paul says, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians, back also in 1 Corinthians, he says this. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians. It's not in your notes. But when he's challenged by the Corinthians as to his apostolic ministry, talk about a dagger in the heart. Here's a guy, you know, with all the scars on his back and all the stuff he goes through to get the gospel to these guys. And they go, we don't think we like you. You know, you're not really such hot stuff. These other guys that are coming around, these seem to be super apostles. As I said here last year or the year before, Paul says, okay, you want my credentials? Okay, here. Look at my back. See those? That's the proof of that I'm an apostle. I'd like to see their back. He says the reason they don't have any scars is because they're not willing to stick to the truth and be persecuted for the gospel. So he says, I'll boast in my weakness. I'll boast in my scars. Let them boast in whatever they want to do. But his whole argument in 2 Corinthians falls back to 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, it's not, I'm doing a loose translation. It's no big deal for me to be judged by you or any other human court. He says, I don't even judge myself. He says, now I do have a clear conscience. But that doesn't acquit me. The Lord's my judge. So in a nice way, he's saying, get off my back. He says, you know, wait till the day when everything will be revealed and the thoughts and the intents of the heart will be publicly displayed. I'm waiting for that day because that is what will vindicate me, not my self-evaluation. And certainly not your sub-accurate evaluation. And so the human heart is deceived. The human heart can be changed. again, God alone is the heart knower and the heart changer, exactly the same thing. So, again, the human heart is the core in counseling. The heart's to be kept, and God is the heart knower and changer. You, in counseling, need to take your counselee and, in a sense, get out of the way, not literally, but remember, it's always a one-on-one session between God and your counselee. God is the heart knower and changer, and you have to point the counselee to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the fullness of who He is, and say, that's who you're dealing with today. The negative side, as I've said to counselees, I think I've told you before in other talks, you know, someone says to me, I don't like you, I don't like what you're saying. I say, that's not new, I've heard that before. Okay? And if you think I'm a jackass, that's okay too. Because God used the jackass to rebuke a mad prophet. So there's no excuse for me acting like an ass, but if what I'm telling you is the Word of God, forget the messenger and listen to the message. Again, that's not an excuse for being crass or anything. The bottom line, though, is that you need to remind everyone. That's why I always say, not just mechanically, but you need to pray before every session so people know that this is a heart issue of standing before the Word of God in the face of the living God. So therefore, I would say the New Testament confirms and refines the Old Testament view of the heart. Let's move from this, and that'll be there. That's a quick overview. You can study those and see if you agree. Again, I'd love to interact with any of you if you think there are other nuances to the biblical definition of the inner man and how it works. But the third major point here is the centrality of the heart. Excuse me. The centrality of the heart in counseling. The heart, okay, must be its your first and highest priority then, target-wise. Your primary target has to be this person's heart. The heart is the centcom of the individual heart. Proverbs 4, we said that again. Guard your heart with all due military diligence. Matthew 15, out of the heart come the issues of life. Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Which segues into the second point. The treasure of the heart is the centcom of the heart. Central command. Okay, I'm sorry, I thought that was just in our lingo as Americans. Okay, centcom, central command. Okay. The central command of the human is the heart, and the central command of the heart is the God that you serve. Back to Old Testament, Psalm 115. Remember that what the psalmist says there? They that make idols will what? Okay, open up your Bibles. Okay, don't remember it. You can. It's not cheating. You can. It's open book Friday. Oh. I haven't forgotten, by the way. I do remember the punchline. Psalm 115, verses 2-9. Our God is in the heaven, and He does all that He pleases. Their idols are what? Silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. Are you getting the picture? I preached a sermon. You know, I don't know if the sermon was worth anything, but the title was good. It was called Dumb and Dumber. Okay? Lousy movie, but great title, right? Dumb is the idol, and why? Dumber is the one that makes him. Why? Because look, okay? They don't make a sound. They don't walk. They don't make a sound in the throat. Those who make them what? Become like them. Okay? It's not the same, but remember what the Lord said? When a pupil is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Okay? When a worshiper is fully worshiping, he will become like his God. You wonder why communists have killed so many people in the last century? By some calculations, more people murdered than all the previous centuries of human history, because of the God that they serve. Need I even say something about Islam? The issue is the God of the heart. That's what you will reflect. So the heart is the central command of the individual, and the heart's sent calm is the God you serve. Matthew 6 again, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Because that's the Lord's argument in killing worry. If the central part of your life is mammon, if it is physical things, it is this creation, it is the outer world, it's a real world. We're not Gnostics. It's a valuable world. God's created us with bodies. That's why we get the resurrection. And that's why we're saying blame it on the brain. The brain is not the main thing, but the brain is important. The body will be resurrected. However, the core is the heart. B, God is the only person who has direct and complete access to the human heart. Just as an aside, that would argue for you and me being a lot more humble in our counseling and a lot more tentative. That doesn't mean we don't believe in biblical authority, but it does mean that we only believe that God is sovereign and all-knowing. And so we can be tentative and say, on the basis of what you have said and on the basis of what you have done, then I would suggest that the data seems to add up to this, and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. God, not Satan, angels, nor men, has this knowledge of the human heart. 1 Kings 8, Acts 1. For you alone are the, what? Heart knower. So who's the one in the world that knows the inner man? Only God, perfectly. Therefore, humans can only deal with the human heart indirectly and incompletely through the Word of God. That's the tool. And you say, we've taken all this time to get there. Okay, but you have to understand how the heart works. And this is just to reinforce to you. It is not your persuasiveness. It is not even your love or compassion, all of which are good and we work at in teaching you techniques of counseling. But they will not make the difference. Let me tell you, after 30-some years of ministry, you will never argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. And you will never even argue any Christian into being more godly. You need to persuade through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. So, one, God uses the Word to describe and defines people's sins. We are naked and open before the Word of God. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. It's through the Word that you can do what? Something you can't do. You can distinguish between the thoughts and the intents of your heart or someone else's heart. Right? You think this, and you think that this is what you're really doing, and this is the motivation, but guess what? The Word exposes you and goes, you got mixed motives at best. You thought you're doing this for God's glory, but, you know, there's still a little bit of self-protection in this. Whatever. James 1, the Word really exposes us. Okay, 2, God uses the Word to change people. We know that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's another talk for another time. A biblical counseling does believe in observation of the real world and coming to conclusions. But that never converted anyone. It's what? The law of the Lord is complete or perfect, what? Converting the soul. I'm sorry, no one ever got converted up in the Sierras. Not even Arizona. Not in the Uintas. They might have gotten converted there, but it wasn't because they saw the glory of God in creation. It's because the Word of God said, there's a triune God that created the world. You are in trouble. You're on your way to hell, and Christ is the answer. And you don't get that contemplating even the Sangre de Cristo mountains, for that matter. God uses the Word to change people. Psalm 119, 1 Peter 2. He caused us, what? Through the preaching of the Word to be born again to a lively hope. we do need to observe people and be astute observers of people. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but primarily it's the word that changes. The word, of course, we're told in Proverbs and Hebrews, develops what? Discernment among the simple, those that lack wisdom. And in case you didn't know who that was, that's me and you. D, the word is central in the process of change. Again, this is just a review. God uses what? The word to regenerate. Now, I know you know that, but think about that. What causes a human being to do that transformation that is nothing but part of the new heavens and new earth, that a person becomes from death to life, from ignorance and hatred of God to worshiper of God? It's the word of God that creates that new heart. Again, I'm not to step on anyone's theological toes, but to remind you, the word creates faith. The word creates repentance. You don't wump it up and go, oh, yeah, that makes sense to me, so good. And then all of a sudden, God can cause you born again. If you're born again, and if you've repented and believed, it's because the Holy Spirit's worked it in you. Now, why is that important? Because you better make sure that your hope is in God's work in you and not your work for God. Okay? Because remember what Jesus says, even when we've done everything we've been required, we're what? Unworthy servants. It's only the work of God that transforms us. And of course, God uses the word in progressive sanctification, not only initial setting aside from sin, but what? If you make any progress, okay, and some of you probably experienced that. One of the reasons why you keep coming and coming back and coming back is you've got a dual purpose, right? Because the more you hear the word, the more you grow. The more you grow, that's when you want to help other people, right? See? That's why it's so good, I think, to do counseling free. Because it's a ministry of the word. You're not getting a lot of perks. You know, it's nice to see people transformed, but you know, you're doing it because of the glory of God. So God uses the word to recreate new life, and it's that word that continues the process. So it's the word, okay? It's not experiences. I want to say this again. It's not that we're against experience. It's not against that we're against loving, kindness, and anything else. But it's the word that transforms. Can you see why? I've never said this, but you know, I think you can infer this. The heart is not primarily emotions. The heart is primarily a personal commitment, a covenantal commitment to walk after your God, to think His thoughts, to do His deeds, to say with Jesus, you can never say it the same way, but my will is to do the will of Him who sent me. The things that I'm telling you and speaking, I didn't make them up. Just what the Father told me, I'm telling you. The works that I'm doing, they're not my works. Do you see what he's... my desires, my thoughts, my... it's with the Father. And that should be the goal for us and for our students. Now, proper balance, to get even more particular, I think, E, proper balance in use of the word is needed for heart change. And this is where skill comes in, to know when to do this. You need the law or righteous standards to bring conviction. If a person's not convinced they're wrong, if they're not convinced that they need a heart transplant, they're not going to go in and get a heart transplant. Some of you have just gone through the last 5-10 years. I know you love you. You've gone through serious operations, right? You know, some of you have had part of your bodies removed. Now, if I'd asked you to go in to do that, you would have said, that's nuts. But when you heard the C word, you know, you said, well, okay, maybe I'll consider this. Okay, why? Because you saw the need. You got to convince. And you've got to convict of sin. Okay? It's not just intellectual assent. The devil knows he's a sinner. He doesn't repent. The conviction of sin and the call to repentance. What? Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit, you see? That comes, again, through the word of God. Two, you need grace for righteous rescue. Okay? People are left in despair. They're not going to change. The hope of change, the motivation to act, the power to change. You know, trust in Christ, where it all comes from, again, being exposed to the Word of God, to the person's heart. So the heart of the matter is, in fact, the matter of the heart. And let me take a little more time with this. This always, and let's read these passages, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. And this is more subtle. Maybe you don't think it's subtle because the way I say things is never subtle. But 1 Corinthians, you notice all my relatives are laughing and everyone else is silent. Listen to what Paul says. The natural person, the person before they're born again, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The inner man transformed by the Holy Spirit is the only way to discern these. The spiritual person, the one who has the Holy Spirit, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then a quote. It's quoted elsewhere in Scripture. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? What human being stands up and says, excuse me, God, I'm going to teach you a thing or two. Remember Job? I talked out of turn. I'll shut up, you teach me. I mean, after being rebuked by God, who's this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Job was probably one of the most wise men, and he struck dumb before God. And he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And so, who instructs the Lord? No one. But what? We have the mind of the Lord. I don't believe that this is a passage that teaches that Christians always think the correct way and have a direct line to God. The point is, in the context, it's the gospel that's being preached in chapter 2. So it's the word of God that takes away. And so every time you go into the room, even if the person is born again, if you're going to do heart work, you need the presence of the Holy Spirit. You need the presence of the Holy Spirit and a facility with the word to teach it and to lovingly apply it, because otherwise they are not going to change. And this is a confession. After starting this way and being in this movement for so long, it's easy to start going one-on-one with people and start winging it and bringing up all sorts of things, and you're not sticking with word. Now, I'm not suggesting that all you do is read the Bible. I've only rejected one person outright in an ANC exam in all the years I've done it, 30-some years. And that's a guy who wrote and says on the application, he says, I don't really believe in the way you guys do counseling. Why are you applying? But anyway, he said, really, the only thing that you really can do with people is read the Bible and pray. Anything other than that's going beyond the Word of God. I thought, dude, what kind of sermons do you preach? You know, you have long scripture reading and that's it. Although, that'd be good, actually. Dennis will tell you as a homiletician that there are some people who should probably just read the Bible as opposed to trying to explain the Bible. They'd be a lot safer, okay? But the reality is, okay, it's the word that's going to convince. And it just dawned on me. You say, it's because you're Italian or something. I don't know. You're thick-headed, Scipione. I'm sitting there one day going, if the Holy Spirit can't convince this person, who am I? I'm not even worthy to be a carry my Bible around. Here, Holy Spirit, here's your word. Go use it. You know, I'm not worthy even to do that, and I'm trying to argue people in. It doesn't work. Follow the text. Follow the mind of Christ in the Scriptures. Two, this always throws us upon God's power and mercy to see the mystery of godliness. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy? Godliness. Isn't that what we're after? Can't even get an amen. Man, are there so many Baptists here that we can't get an amen? Oh, I thought the Presbyterians would at least say amen to that. Okay. The point is, in 1 Timothy 3, godliness is what we're after, right? Paul says that it's a mystery. It's something that has to be revealed. It's something that only God can do. And he says this, summarizing a passage. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is what? The mystery of godliness. He, that is Christ, of course, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see, that is the mystery of godliness, and that is what is going to change people. Now, all of this is hopefully not totally new to you, but it is a re-emphasis of working on the heart. Now, that doesn't mean that you just work intellectually, because you say the heart is mainly thinking, and therefore all I have to do. No, there's all the passion and everything else. Okay. You want to apply this in a way that will reach the person's heart. Someone once said, when you come home, usually, unless you're eating sushi, you don't want your meat raw. Here's a steak. Even those of you that like it rare, probably like it on the grill first. You know, you don't want it just unprepared. You need to season it, etc. And so to work with the person, you aim at the heart, but it also has to lead to outward obedience. No heart, all hands, you have open, really, hypocrisy. All heart, no hands, you have disobedience. So you need to work on both levels. I just need to say that because, you know, again, because we're emphasizing the heart, you might walk away and saying, well, all I'm going to do is deal with the person's heart and not give them any homework assignments or whatever. Or one, I think, weakness I see in some biblical counseling is we give all cognitive assignments as opposed to going out and doing something as well. It's both and, not either or. Okay, so there we have it. We just have a few minutes left. I'm on time and we can get us done. Again, this is more for priming the pump to get you to think. Now, the application of the biblical view of heart to the issue of idols of the heart. I want to do this because for a couple of reasons. One, because it's an extension of dealing with the issue of the heart. And two, this is one area where there are slight differences among people. And here's where I'm going to be, hopefully, a peacemaker and make some suggestions that will help. In the history of biblical counseling, you know, that started in the late 60s, we're, 35, almost 40 years beyond that point. And as things develop, things do need to be developed, we begin to get into areas where people have some slight differences. So I want to go through the issues of what is idolatry real quickly and the idols of the heart and try to put these together. First of all, dictionary definitions of idolatry. Elise has written an excellent book on the idols of the heart, and others talk about this. So you're probably aware of this. Noah's Webster's Dictionary, 1828, says this. Idolatry is to worship idols, images, or anything made by hands which is not God. So not only, and I think this is, again, not a slam to anyone, but again, this is why Protestants rightfully say don't worship images of saints or images even of Jesus or anyone else, because it's idolatry. Secondly, excessive attachment or veneration of anything. That's interesting. We're going to come to a biblical definition. We'll start with this. Webster's 20th century, pretty much the same 100 plus years later. Worship of idols or images, excessive veneration or attachment to anything. And I think that dictionary definition does in some way summarize and get at idolatry. But quickly, we want to go back to the Bible. Genesis is the start, where we start with the true and living God made the world, not the idols. Now, it's very interesting. Most of the Old Testament doesn't go into a textbook definition of what idolatry is. It just describes it. But the closest that we can get, of course, is the law of God. And there's your passages, and I'll quickly highlight these for you. Exodus 20 is, don't make any images of anything in creation. And the reason that's given in Deuteronomy 4 and elsewhere is this. Because when you're on the mountain, you didn't see anything. You heard a voice. And therefore, the Old Testament church, Israel for some of you, whatever, don't let that distract you, okay? The Old Covenant worshiping community, okay, were people of the book, and the New Testament people are people of the book, and even the Muslims that at times want to kill us, because they say we've perverted the book, which there's no historic evidence that it's been done. But we are people of the book. Why? Because we're word-oriented. we are not image-oriented. Now, it's not to say that images in all cases are wrong, but images of God are. And so you've got that definition, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 4 will give you a fuller explanation of what idolatry is and why God doesn't like it. And the biblical Old Testament history really is a struggle of God's people fighting idolatry. And we find even much of that in the New Testament. So here's some key passages. That's the first one. 1 Samuel 15, you all know that probably. But is Samuel is talking to Saul and he says, "Has the Lord his great delight," verse 22 to back up one, "in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in what? Obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams." Why? Because the sin of divination is rebellion, literally in the Hebrew, but you know, metaphor. It's as if you were seeking the occult, and vain iniquity and falsehood and idolatry is stubbornness. Now, I think that that's a key passage because it says, to me at least, just like you can, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, you can break the commandment of not committing adultery by lusting after a woman, not laying hands on her. You can also have an idolatrous heart if you're stubborn and rebellious. It's almost the equivalence of idolatry or witchcraft. So here there's a close connection between overt idolatry, okay, going to the occult activities and heart rebellion and stubbornness. Psalm 97:7, worshippers of image will be put to shame. It's a shameful thing. Psalm 115:4, we've mentioned that. The god or treasure controls the image. You'll become like it. Isaiah 40, verses 25 through 31. You can look these up and read them and see if I'm using them accurately later. True worship gets results. God is in the heavens. He makes us to mount up on wings like eagles. But on the other hand, the worshiper of the idol, Isaiah 41, becomes like the idol, an abomination. Those who make the abominations are what? Abominations to God. Not only do you become like your idol, they are detestable. You become detestable to God. Okay. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. That's the dumb and dumber text. You cut the tree down, half of it you make an idol, half of it you cook your food over, and then you sit there warming yourself and you go, "Father, you made me." Why can't people see that? Because of the blindness of sin. Isaiah 66, 1 through 3. God is in the heaven. Who does he really respect? You don't earn your salvation, but he respects who? The humble and contrite of heart who tremble at his word, not those who go to temple worship and are hypocrites. Wrong heart attitudes then are seen as idolatrous. The one passage, or the two passages that come up, are the ones that come up, in a sense, a little bit in controversy. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 7, where it talks about the Israelites coming to Ezekiel. Now, again, this may not be familiar to you. There's a journal out called the Journal of Modern Ministry that Jay Adams and others publish. And there's some criticisms there of the idols of the heart on the basis of the exegesis of this passage. There are two different Hebrew prepositions. The idols are taken upon or towards into the heart in that passage. I'll leave that for you to read. And so the criticism is sloppy exegesis has taken a passage and made a metaphor into a literal reality. I think they're right in their exegetical complaints, but missed the point that in fact there is heart idolatry. So yes, there are literal idols out there. They're not ideas. But they are literal idols that they are really embracing and worshiping in the heart. So while the exegesis may be sloppy and weak, it doesn't miss really the main issue of the part, is that the Israelites are leaning on something other than the living God to be their state, or they're trying to mix and match, get a little bit from God, a little bit from the idols. And that is an abomination to God. That's all changed, Ezekiel 36:25. I will pour out my spirit upon you, wash that kind of idolatrous heart away, and put a heart of flesh in you, and cause you to walk in my ways. Very quickly then, the New Testament. You have 1 Thessalonians and elsewhere. What's the New Testament? Ex-pagans and ex-Jewish unbelievers coming together to worship the living God. Some of those problems are seen in 1 Corinthians 8, where you have what? Ex-pagans who have too much fear of idols because they don't understand the strength of the living God that saved them. And on the other hand, Jews who knew that idols didn't really exist, but were not sensitive enough that they were demons fronting themselves as idols. So you can look at those passages in 1 Corinthians 8. So the weaker and stronger brother arguments there and in Romans hinge around a theological issue. I think a lack of sensitivity to the living God and the reality of spiritual warfare. But you see key passages in 1 Thessalonians 9:10. They were turned from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son. Matthew 6, God's kingdom and righteousness, it's treasure, heart-driven. Matthew 15, we've seen again. 1 Corinthians 5, the corrupted brother is to be avoided. Why? Because sexual immorality, greedy, swindlers, idolaters, all do what? They begin to pervert the body of Christ. Now, go up into chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified through Christ and through the Spirit. And so those passages are indicating that while idolatry, and that's one of the complaints of the people that talk about idols of the heart being too broadly used, they say idolatry is not theft, etc., etc. And that's technically right. But what's missed is that the heart is the source of all those sins. So I think it's being missed that as Calvin once said, the human heart is an idol factory. We can just pop them out, you know, manufacture them. Okay? Or as I said in class the other day, the old rock song, wicked song, but, you know, it's a great title. In terms, when I'm not near the girl I love the girl I'm near. Okay, so when you're an idolater, if you can't get your main idol, you switch to another one. Okay, so, but I think if you go through the New Testament, because time is running short, there is a connection. Look at one verse in particular, Ephesians 5, chapter 5. And there Paul is talking about the purity. He's talked about all the glory in the first three chapters, what Christ is one for us in redemption, and now it's being applied in chapter 4 to the end. But in chapter 5, he says this. I'll back up to 3. But sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, the second commandment is not technically the 10th commandment. But you notice how Paul makes those equated, because it becomes a heart issue of worshiping and desiring something in the creation. So the sexually immoral person can be covetous. Why? Because I want something that doesn't belong to me. All of this is to say that I think the New Testament bears out that Christians struggle with idolatry, not just literal idolatry, but heart idolatry. So the summary passage might be Romans 1, 24 and 25. They neither acknowledge God as God nor give him thanks. And functionally, when a Christian who is a new heart, is no longer an idolater, falls back into loving the creation and not giving thanks to God and worshiping him, you're slipping back towards idolatry. You can't be called an idolater because you're saved. But there is a heart tendency to love the creature rather than the Creator. Now, we've been saved from that, but we still struggle with that. So what are the implications for this? And then I end. The primary concern for the idols of the heart crowd, as I would call it, the people talked about, Elise and others, I think are right. The positive concern, heart focus, not outward. Motivation, not just motion. The core issue is, and I think the guys in Philly have nailed this right, we are worshiping beings at the core. We're covenantal to the core, and that's the core issue. I think the concern that others perceive, perhaps, is at times the imprecise exegesis that leads to expressing things, and I encourage people to be really careful. I've said this to people privately, so I'm not saying anything publicly, but I'm pleading, you know, if you can say to Jay, hey, Jay, you need more on motivation and heart issue, that's fine. But don't do it through sloppy exegesis or using text, you know, in a weak way. As I've said to them already, because I talked about this down in South Carolina recently, the primary concern for them, for Jay and others, is the positive concern is to protect God as the only heart knower. You'll hear that note played all the time. Only God can know the heart. God can only know the heart. I can't know the heart, so I'm not going to mess with it. I think that that's a good concern, but the negative is you don't want to fall into a neo-Freudianism, going into all dark and guessing at people's motivations. And so there's a negative reaction against trying to plumb the depths of the heart in a way that seems to be wrong. The main weakness, I think, is to miss this issue that there is heart idolatry as well as literal idolatry. I would plead, and I think everyone can agree with this, if I can find the quote. This is taken out of a context. The second principle is that one must avoid becoming enslaved to anything that is in itself is otherwise lawful. Sex, food, possessions, computers are all lawful. But when one becomes so attached to something that it becomes an idol to him, he has violated the principle and has sinned. To be ruled by anyone or anything but Jesus Christ is idolatry. Many of your counselees who would loudly protest that they are not idolaters, like those people who worship statues, need to be shown the basic idolatry in their lives. Idolatry is deceptive. As a result, counselors must be ready to expose it wherever they find it. Now, I think anybody here, CCF, IBCD, Elise, we'd all agree with that. And I think Jay would have to agree with that since he wrote it. It's a direct quote out of his commentary on 1 Corinthians. So what I'm saying is, as we tweak one another and push each other to be better expositors and appliers of the word, let's be a little more charitable and be patient with each other as we work on the idols of the heart. And I trust that by God's grace, none of us will make an idolatry of being right. Okay, because all you have to do is to be married for 5 minutes, and you know that that's impossible. Okay. Oh, and not just because it's your wife that's not going to be perfect, it's you too. Well, let's pray, and then I'll turn it over to Jim. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for the issue that there are realities we can't see. As Ed was pounding away at that last night, the reality, Lord, the body does affect us profoundly. But the core of us is our image being made in the image of God. And so help us, Lord, to become attuned to these passages that define the heart and its functions. And help us to craft our counseling in such a way is that it will go, even as the very book that Jay Adams was preaching to the heart, that we will always be aiming at the image of man and not just automatons that go about things. Lord, we pray as we exegete this, other terms that will be much better. And as iron sharpens iron, so the countenance of two friends will sharpen each other. Help us again, Lord God, to continue to push the biblical envelope to the fullest understanding of your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.